We return one last time this calendar year to the Gospel of Mark. I will be away for sabbatical this summer. You'll be blessed to hear from Pastor Gutierrez and Pastor White over the next 12 weeks. And then in the fall, I'll be back and we'll return to our Old Testament series in the book of Deuteronomy. But for this morning, we will hear once more from the Gospel of Mark as we come now to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And so please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And from there he, that is Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard him and came and fell down at his feet. Now this woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, our eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promises. We ask, Lord, that you would deal with us according to your steadfast love and teach us your statutes. Lord, we are your servants, and so we ask you to give us understanding that we may know your testimonies. As we attend now to your word, help us to love it more than gold, even much fine gold. Help us, Lord, to hold your precepts as right and to hate every false way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot going on in this text, and there's a lot in it that has often been misunderstood. And so there's three things I want to do as we consider this passage this morning. First, we need to clarify what's not happening here. Second, we need to focus on what is happening here. And then third, we need to see how this text challenges us. So first, let's clarify what's not happening here. And let me just state the issue plainly and directly. To many, Jesus seems racist in this story. A woman, a desperate mother, comes to him, presents him with a heartbreaking situation. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. She comes to him for help, and it seems like Jesus, noting her racial background as a Gentile and not a Jew, initially responds by refusing to help her and calling her a dog. And you should be aware, this racial interpretation of this passage is not uncommon. I've been in a worship service at a liberal mainline church where the pastor preached on this story and described it as the time that Jesus sinned and God forgave him. Now, in a first reading to modern ears, Jesus does seem to many to be acting with racial prejudice and really a certain kind of inhuman coldness towards this woman. And there are, I think, three common responses to this initial perception. On one end of the spectrum, as I've mentioned, there are those who take this text as proof that the Bible, as good as it may be, is not free from cultural prejudices. And so we today as Christians need to continue to improve upon it. Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the reasoning goes, and even he harbored cultural prejudices and needed to be corrected here by this woman. In the same way, the argument continues, the Bible may contain cultural bigotries that we are called on to correct, just as this woman corrected Jesus. And with that premise in place, various ethical and doctrinal teachings of the Bible can be revised to meet modern sensibilities. But of course, in the process, the Bible is no longer a trustworthy guide, and God himself becomes subject to sin. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who maintain the trustworthiness of the Bible and the sinlessness of Jesus, but still see Jesus' words here as containing racial prejudice, and therefore take this text as an endorsement of racial prejudice and racial hierarchy. And I've actually heard this one in real life as well. In college, I actually once got in a public argument with a street preacher who was making these kinds of claims from this very passage. The logic here goes, see, even Jesus recognizes there is racial hierarchy in the world. Some classes of people are dogs compared with others, and God will bless them when they acknowledge that, just as this woman does. Then there's a third group of people. These are Bible-believing Christians who come to this text and mainly experience anxiety from it. They're not sure, really, what's going on here. They know that Jesus is sinless, but they find him pretty off-putting here. They know that racism is wrong, but they feel like Jesus does kind of sound racist here. They reject the other two responses we've mentioned, but they're not really sure then what to do with Jesus in this passage. Those are three very different responses to this text, but interestingly, I find that all three tend to be highly suspicious of reading Jesus' words in anything but the harshest way. On one end of the spectrum, they see any softer interpretation of Jesus' words as an intellectually dishonest attempt to paper over what they believe is Jesus' sin. On the other end, they see a softening of Jesus' words as a symptom of modern racial sensitivities trying to alter the Bible. And in the middle, because Bible-believing Christians are so committed to the truth of Scripture, they rightly don't want to twist or manipulate any text of Scripture just to make it easier to swallow. And while there is clearly a danger and temptation in every culture to soften every biblical text that rubs us the wrong way in order to make it more palatable to us, at the same time, we also need to recognize that there can be a danger of overcorrecting that temptation by insisting on that the most faithful reading of any text has to be the one that we find the hardest to swallow or the most difficult to stomach. Instead, our goal in rightly reading the Bible must be interpreting each text in its biblical and its historic context to get at its true and original meaning. Now, sometimes when that process is done right, we actually make texts a little bit harder for us to swallow. Other times it might make a text a bit easier for us to swallow. But insisting always on the most offensive interpretation will twist our reading of the Bible just as surely as insisting on the least offensive interpretation will. So with all that in mind, let's try to understand what's going on in this passage, or rather we might say what's not going on. First, as we consider this episode in the context of Mark's gospel as a whole, and also Jesus' historical ministry as we have it described in all four gospels, we quickly see that it doesn't make sense that Jesus would be exhibiting an anti-Gentile racism here. Because in both Mark's gospel and also in Matthew's, where this story is told, this is not the first Gentile that Jesus has healed. If Jesus were rejecting Gentiles based on their race, we would have expected him to do that with the Gentiles that he encountered in Mark chapter 5 and also Matthew chapter 8. But there, Jesus healed those Gentiles. Before even getting into all the broader and important biblical and doctrinal truths that we could bring to bear on this sort of question, we see from the gospel texts themselves that well before his conversation with this woman, Jesus did not reject Gentiles for being Gentiles. Jesus did not exclude people from his care or help on the basis of race. And so whatever's going on here from Jesus, it's not racism. So what is going on here then? Well, a few things might help us read this text a bit more clearly. First, some commentators point out that in verse 27, Jesus may be referencing a common saying, or at least common categories of his day, in order ultimately to challenge them. Now, I think there's some speculation on this point, and while we find Jewish statements using similar categories, we don't find this exact phrase in them. But still, some argue that it's possible that Jesus is evoking Jewish phrases of his day in order to challenge and then upend them. That's a possibility, but we don't know for sure. That said, there are other factors that shed light on his words that are much more sure. For one thing, Jesus' word choice is significant here, though it is a bit lost in our translation. Whether he's evoking a common saying of his time or not, Mark records Jesus not using the usual word for an unkempt street dog to describe this woman, but rather he uses a diminutive form of the word which meant a small dog that could be kept as a household pet. In fact, several commentators, including Sinclair Ferguson, see the reference here as being to a household pet or even a puppy and not a despised street dog. And while there were pejorative Jewish sayings describing Gentiles with the word that was used for street dog, there are not any we know of that use this term for a household pet to describe Gentiles. And so if Jesus is referencing a common saying of his day, it seems like he's intentionally modifying and softening it. Either that or he's using a different term altogether to distinguish his point from those of his contemporaries. And even using an animal to symbolize this woman would not be inherently degrading. In Matthew's account of this same conversation, he records how Jesus also describes his fellow Jews using the image of livestock. And so Jesus' word choice seems to indicate that he's trying to make a point here using symbolic language, not that he's asserting a racial stereotype or using a racial slur. Which brings us to the next thing we need to note here. Jesus here is telling a parable. Verse 27 is a parable, a symbolic story or mysterious picture meant to point to a deeper spiritual truth. And it's a parable not about racial hierarchy, but primarily about timing. And key to seeing that is looking closer at verse 27. Jesus says, "Let the children be fed first." As one commentator puts it, if there is a first, one may logically expect a second. Another points out that in the parable Jesus gives here of a father, children, and household pets, the lesson is probably not that the father will refuse to feed the household pets, but that he'll feed the children first and then feed the pets. This is a statement about the timing of redemptive history. As Mark has already hinted at in his gospel, and as the rest of the New Testament makes clear, Jesus came with the intention of tearing down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Today, at our point in redemptive history, that wall no longer exists. But on the day when this woman spoke to Jesus, he had not yet torn down that wall through the cross. That was still coming in the future. And so as Jesus proclaimed the gospel, he was going to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so Jesus' point with this parable is one of timing. It isn't that Jesus did not come to feed Gentiles, but first he was to feed the Jews and then the Gentiles afterwards. And fourth, as he makes that point, we also see that Jesus is trying to elicit a response from this woman. In other words, Jesus' words in verse 27 were not meant to end the conversation, but rather to try to evoke a response of faith from her, which is exactly what then happened in verse 28. As one commentator puts it, Jesus here functions as what, in a different context, might be called a devil's advocate. He raises an objection to her request, but he wants her to respond to it. And in fact, he wants her to defeat his argument. He's setting her up to do so. All of this helps clarify for us what is not going on here. Jesus is not shutting this woman down based on racial prejudices, but he is engaging with her and seeking a response from her. And as we said, a response is exactly what he gets. This brings us to the second thing we need to do with this passage. We need to refocus on what is happening here. And what's happening here is a shocking display of faith from a Gentile woman that would have scandalized many first century Jews. And to better see that, we can start with this. This woman is the first person in Mark's gospel to show that she actually gets a parable. In Mark's gospel so far, Jesus has been telling parables, and over again, the people around him, even his own disciples, don't seem to understand them. They seem baffled over and over. But this woman hears and understands. She even goes so far as to answer Jesus from within the parable itself. She uses the terms of the parable in her response. No one else in Mark's gospel has done this so far. She's the first person in Mark to hear and understand a parable of Jesus. But second, along with that, what would be another shock to a first century Jew is that her response displays great faith in Jesus' power and what Jesus is doing in the world. We need to be careful to note here, she doesn't just give a clever response, but rather she expresses great faith in what Jesus is doing. She points out that even if the children should be fed first, this is no reason for the pet dogs under the table to wait. Because the meal Jesus is going to feed to the children will not be a meager one, but it will be abundant. It will be so abundant that even then, enough crumbs will fall from the table for the pets underneath to eat their fill. This woman shows tremendous faith in the magnitude and the abundance of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. It is enough to feed the Jews and to spill over to the nearby Gentiles, even at that earlier moment in redemptive history. She shows great understanding, she shows great faith, and then she gets a great response. Jesus praises her words and he heals her daughter. And we rightly suspect that this was the outcome Jesus was working towards all along. And again, key to understanding this text is to appreciate how unexpected, unsettling, and even offensive this would be to a first century Jew. This woman was not just a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. She was from Tyre, a people despised by the Jews and seen as so far from God's kingdom. The expectation of a first century Jew was that the Messiah was coming to destroy and to drive out such people, not to turn them into exemplars of faith for Jews to learn from. One Jewish document of the time describes how the Messiah would purge Jerusalem from Gentiles and destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth and make it so that the people of Israel no longer had to live near the alien and the foreigner. This was what most first century Jews expected the Messiah to do. But instead, this Canaanite Gentile from Tyre seems to show more faith and understanding of the Messiah than any Jew has so far in Mark's gospel. What's really in focus here, what would have shocked the first century audience, is not the exclusion of outsiders by the Messiah based on race, but the inclusion of outsiders by the Messiah based on unexpected faith. The kingdom of God, it turned out, was much bigger than many first century Jews expected. The meal being provided by God was much more abundant than they had anticipated. It might chronologically go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, but there would be more than enough food to feed both, it would turn out. And so this is the focus of what's really going on here. Jesus, through this woman, is showing the true scope and power of the kingdom of God. And what we see is that, in reversal of our initial reading, the shock of this story is that Christ's kingdom is broader and more powerful and more abundant than you or I tend to imagine. That's what we're seeing here. The final question for us to consider, then, and to spend a bit more time on, is how does this then challenge us? And the way it challenges us, I think, is in regard to how we view the kingdom of God. Take a moment and ask yourself, is there someone in your life who, if you're honest, you feel is beyond the reach of God's kingdom? Someone you just cannot really imagine ever being drawn into Christ's kingdom. Now, maybe you'd never actually say that about them, but if you're honest, it is how you tend to feel about them. It's an unspoken assumption you tend to have. Take a moment and think about who that might be for you. Maybe it's a specific individual, maybe it's a group of people, maybe it's someone close to you, or maybe it's someone you see at a distance. Maybe it's how you view yourself. When we think of certain people as being beyond the reach of the kingdom of God, we may think that we're making a statement primarily about them. But what our text exposes is that we're actually making a statement about the kingdom of God. We're making statements about how meager or abundant the kingdom meal Jesus is providing really is. And we often get that wrong. And another picture with a similar concept may help us as we think about that. There's an episode of The Twilight Zone from 1960, which is called I Shot an Arrow into the Air. I've mentioned it here before, but I went back and checked. I think it's been about a decade, so I think it's safe for me to come back to it again this morning. And in this particular episode, a crew of 8 astronauts goes up in a rocket for what's the first manned space flight. They take off, but not long after the launch, Mission Control loses the ship. They don't know where it went. They're missing. The show then leaves Mission Control and goes to the astronauts themselves. We see them, and their spaceship has crashed somewhere. 4 of the astronauts are dead, 1 is badly injured and near death, and 3 are alive and relatively well. They all blacked out during the flight and did not revive until their crash landing. They look around a barren terrain where they find themselves and determine that they must be on an uncharted asteroid. They're happy that this asteroid has a breathable atmosphere. Like I said, it was done in 1960. You need to suspend your disbelief a little bit extra. But all they see from where they stand are rocks and hills. Most of their supplies have been destroyed in the crash, and they only have about 5 gallons of water left between them. Their leader quickly reminds them that they were on the first and the only working spaceship in existence, and so any rescue mission would take years to find them. Now, he explains, their only hope is to live off the water they have while they search for food and water on the asteroid they landed on. And if they live long enough to find something, they can subsist on that until they get rescued. But at that particular point, they only have 5 gallons of water, which they soon begin to argue over. Corey, one of the astronauts, doesn't want to give any water to the astronaut who's already badly hurt. He sees it as a waste. An argument ensues, but before it's resolved, the injured man dies. And now just 3 of them remain with 5 gallons of water. They decide to start exploring. The leader stays with the remaining supplies while Corey and the other remaining astronaut go out to see what they can find. That night, then, Corey comes back alone, carrying both his canteen and the canteen of the man that he left with. He tells his leader a story about how the other man fell and hit his head and died, and so Corey took his canteen since the other man wouldn't be needing it. The leader is understandably suspicious, and he pulls out his gun. These astronauts brought guns with them for some reason. And he holds Corey at gunpoint and demands that Corey show him the other astronaut's body. They go out together, and it takes some time, but they eventually find him. Looking over the dead man's injuries, though, the leader realizes that the man didn't fall, but he was attacked by Corey. Before the leader can do anything in response, Corey seizes the gun and points it at the leader. Corey then explains to him about the water supply. He says 2 men can live maybe 5 days. 1 can live 10. You'll forgive me. And then he pulls the trigger. Gathering all the remaining water for himself, Corey takes off on foot towards a ridge in the distance to see what he can find. He walks and walks and walks, and finally he reaches that ridge. He gets to the top and he looks at what is beyond it, and the first thing he sees is telephone lines, and then a road, and then a sign for Reno in 97 miles, and a sign for a motel much closer. Their spaceship had never left Earth's atmosphere. They had taken off but fallen back down into the desert after they had blacked out. They had fallen into a barren desert, which looked to them like they imagined an asteroid would. And Corey, realizing what has happened, falls to the ground and weeps. Now, here's why I bring up that story. Corey, in that story, had organized all of his actions, including how he viewed other people, around the premise that water was meager and help was thousands of miles away. Yet just over that ridge, at the nearby hotel, a virtually endless supply of water was there for them all. An endless supply of water was within reach, but Corey lived his life and treated others as if only 5 meager gallons existed between them. What our text exposes is that many first century Jews viewed the kingdom of God like Corey was viewing water. They treated it like it was meager, like it was a limited resource for them. There was enough for the faithful Jews, but not really enough for far-off pagans. Those far-off pagans could have no real hope of entering God's kingdom. They were viewed like that dying astronaut that Corey would not share water with. Why even bother? They might have asked. Now, when they thought such things, they never would have said that they were limiting the power of God's kingdom. But of course, they were. They were treating it like a scarce resource. They were treating it like there was not enough to go around and like they needed to exclude others from it in order to increase or protect their own share. That was the mentality of many Jews that Jesus prompts this woman then to respond to. We might scoff at that mentality, but we can often be guilty of the same thing. Think again of that person, whether it's an individual or a group or you yourself, that you cannot imagine entering the kingdom of God. What are we doing when we imagine anyone is beyond the reach of God's kingdom? Well, we're assuming that the kingdom of God is limited. We're assuming that it cannot stretch far enough to give them life. We act like the kingdom of God is a tiny canteen, a meager meal at a table. And so, like Corey, we are content to keep it for ourselves and ignore the needs of others. But when we do that, we are grossly misunderstanding the power of Christ's kingdom. Because the Bible shows again and again that the kingdom is bigger and more powerful and more abundant than God's people often realize. Though Abraham and Sarah doubt that God can give them even one child, God soon grows their descendants to 12 and then to 70. Though Israel doubts that God can free them from Egypt, God soon conquers their oppressors and brings them out as a massive mixed multitude. Though God's people think they cannot take the land of Canaan, God gives them victory and establishes them as a kingdom. Though Israel and Judah often fear the nations, God had promised since the days of Abraham to bless and transform all nations and all families of the earth through them. And it's that last promise to bless the nations that especially comes into focus here. Because at this moment in redemptive history, here in Mark chapter 7, the dam is getting ready to burst. It's true that Jesus' ministry begins by going first to the Jews, but the pressure is building for something even greater, and Jesus knows it. And he points to it in how our text this morning plays out. What we see here is that a better picture for the kingdom of God than a canteen might be a large river. Maybe something like the Colorado River. The Colorado River is, of course, pretty big. It's about 1,400 miles long. It discharges an average of 22,000 cubic feet of water a second. It's also controlled by an extensive system of dams. It's one of the most heavily managed rivers in the world. There are 15 dams on the main stem of the river and many more on its tributaries. But imagine with me for just a minute what would happen if there was an amazing outpouring of water at the top of the river, a miraculous outpouring starting at the highest point, the head of the river. Imagine a massive flood coming down that raises the water level at the first dam higher and higher. And soon waves start spraying over the top of the dam, and the flood valves are not enough, and the pressure increases, and soon a crack appears in the dam, and water starts to spray from it. And then a few more cracks appear. And finally, the dam bursts, and water gushes down the canyon, filling all the space it can down to the next dam in the river. And at the next dam, it starts to build up again. And it gets high, and it starts to splash over the top, and cracks appear in this dam with water spraying through them until the second dam bursts, and the water gushes to the next, and the process continues. That is what the kingdom of God is like in the Bible. It's not a small canteen, a provision to fight over. It's not a meager meal that fits on a modest table, but it's so abundant that it bursts and overflows through one barrier after another. From Abraham to the Exodus, to the conquest, to the kingdom, to the exile, to the return, over and over again, a barrier seems to be set against the kingdom of God. And over again, God's kingdom bursts through. And the dam is left in ruins, and the kingdom advances. And when Jesus carried out his earthly ministry, the kingdom was up against another dam, the divide between Jews and Gentiles. And many Jewish leaders saw that barrier really as insurmountable. They hoped that God would grant them freedom from such Gentiles, that he'd wipe them away, but they didn't actually imagine often that the Gentiles could be redeemed, that the barrier between Jew and Gentile would truly be torn down, that God's kingdom could conquer that. But in the ministry, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that barrier, that dam was about to burst. The kingdom of God was about to burst beyond the nation of Israel in a way it never had before. In Mark chapter 7, it had not burst yet, but it was getting close. That tension is what leads to the crack in the dam that makes this story what it is. And the crack in the dam is this Gentile woman's faith. This woman displays faith in Jesus and understanding of his words like no one else in Mark's gospel so far. And notice that key to what she understands about Jesus and the kingdom he's bringing is that that kingdom would not be meager or weak, but it would be so abundant that it would overflow from Israel's table. It would be so powerful that it cannot be contained or hoarded in a canteen, but it's more like a river, ready to burst through the dam that holds it back. In this Canaanite woman's confession of faith, we see first fruits of the harvest that is to come. She is a crack in the dam that would later burst to pieces at the resurrection of Jesus and the mission of the apostles when Gentiles would begin to stream into the kingdom of God. And as the kingdom went forth to them, it would continue to break through the barriers of this world in the centuries that would follow. The small group of Christian believers that we see in the New Testament, a small group with little power and that was repeatedly facing persecution, would build. And then it would burst onto the Roman Empire until one day the emperor himself would confess Jesus as Lord. By God's power, another dam was burst and the kingdom of God advanced further. And in the centuries that followed, that pattern continued over and over again. And it continues today. We can be so pessimistic because we live in a part of the world where the church is temporarily contracting, but that is not the worldwide trend right now. And even in our location in the West, the contraction we face will not last forever. In the wider world, the kingdom of God continues to grow and to burst through new dams and barriers, still expanding more and more. We may tend to think of the past being more Christian than the present, but on a global scale, that's simply not true. As church historian Mark Knoll puts it, because of the incredible growth of the church in Africa and Asia, statistically speaking, close to half of Christian believers who have ever lived are alive right now. Think about that. Close to half of Christian believers who have ever lived are alive right now. That means that if Jesus came back right now and he raised all the dead and gathered all his people to himself, the largest period of history that would be represented, the period of history that would boast the most Christians, would not be from some past golden age. It would be from today. The kingdom has, for centuries, for millennia, been bursting dams and overflowing tables, and that has not stopped. It continues today. And that means a few things for us. First, it means that no one is beyond the power of Christ's kingdom. Think again of that person who you feel in your heart will never enter into Christ's kingdom, whether it's a friend, an enemy, a family member, or even you yourself. The kingdom that raised Israel from an old, infertile couple The kingdom that defeated Egypt, that conquered the Roman Empire, that conquered ancient Europe, that is now conquering Africa and Asia, that same kingdom is certainly more than able to conquer the heart of that person you think is beyond saving. And so do not despair, but rather bring that person to God in prayer and speak God's truth to them, knowing that God can sweep them up into the flood of his kingdom. But second with that, also step back and ask yourself, how do you think of God's kingdom in this world? Do you tend to think of it as meager, as a small meal or a modest canteen? Do you think of it as a limited resource for just a few, or do you see it as a coming flood? Do you see it as a powerful force pressing against the barriers and the dams of this world, pressing them one by one until they eventually burst? Because that's what it's actually like. Whatever may be happening in the Western world right now, the kingdom of God will advance again. It's not done yet. The next dam may not burst today or tomorrow or even this century, but it will burst. And in the meantime, cracks will appear. Individuals here and there who seem far off will embrace Christ and enter his kingdom, people you never expected. People like this Syrophoenician woman. We should therefore take heart. God's table is abundant, and he's not done gathering in new guests. His kingdom is still coming like a flood. And so we should look forward to when that next dam will burst. We should look forward with eager expectation to that great day as well, when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.